Monday at our house was Make It Nice for Mama Monday. Jen had gone out of town on Friday of the previous week and was coming back home Monday, which meant that I was solo dadding with the kids over the weekend and into the early part of the week, which in all actuality was really a sweet time. It's really nice when the favorite parent leaves and so they have to settle for me, and all of a sudden I get all the love and affection that she gets showered on her during a normal week. So it was really very nice. And one of the benefits of just having dad at home and not mom is I don't really care if the house is clean every day. So just make a mess, go to bed, don't make your bed. That doesn't make any sense. You don't have to do that. And Lily agrees with me, my 10-year-old daughter. Yes, this makes no sense. Thank you, Dad, that we can throw off the shackles of that oppressive regime and not have to make our beds. But that also means that you got to pay the piper. And so that was Monday. It was Make It Nice for Mama Monday. And so they knew on Sunday I had prepped them. When we get up tomorrow, there will be no screens. There will be no fun. There will be no joy of any kind until the house is clean. And so that's what we set about doing. And, you know, Lily, my 10-year-old, is also the oldest and also a girl. So she's exceptionally responsible at times when she wants to be. And so I can kind of tell her, hey, clean your room, clean the playroom, check in with me after that. We'll see where we're at and we'll get this thing done. John is five, and a boy, and, is not responsible in any way. There are many, things about John that make him very easy to love. Reliability is not one of those things. And so when I set him in his room, it would be beyond the pale to say, John, clean your room. That's not even going to compute. So I have to pick individual things. And the individual thing is, John, put the Legos in this bin. That's what I need you to do. And so I check back 30 minutes later to see the unavoidable progress that John has made in this task. And there are more Legos outside of the bin than there were when I left the room. And I said, John, are you putting up the Legos, buddy? And he goes, Daddy, I built a zoo. All right. Well, you know, let's try again. Those of you who have kids know. Those of you who don't have kids have certainly been in a environment in which you're trying to get a child to obey you. I simply need you to do what I'm asking you to do. And I would think, understand the challenges and the pitfalls of trying to teach a child to be obedient, trying to get a child to take a step of obedience. It's a challenging thing to do, and something that I've been thinking about. I hate the stool. I'm going to be done with it. I don't like it. It's a distraction for me and you. Something that I've been thinking about a lot is for us as adults, how does our good Father who's in heaven encourage us towards obedience? And so I've been thinking about this question: how does God motivate us toward difficult obedience? How is it that God motivates us towards difficult obedience? And if I'm thinking about how do I motivate John, how do I motivate my children towards obedience, what are the tools in the toolbox to get them to do what I'm asking them to do? I think about the same thing for us. When we are faced with steps of obedience, how does God motivate us to take those, to do what we ought to do? At Grace, we have five traits that we want everyone at Grace to embody, and they're on the wall over the windows and the doors in the lobby on your way out. And one of those traits is to be step takers. This is our term for discipleship at Grace. This is how we become more like Christ in character, is we simply take our next step of obedience. I believe that every person alive, particularly those who are walking with God, has a step of obedience in front of them that God is beckoning them to take. Now, most of us know that we have myriad steps in front of us to take to become more like Christ in character, but I believe God in his goodness and in his grace simply puts one in front of us. Just do this next. Just pick up these Legos and put them in this bin. That's all I want you to do, buddy. I don't need you to clean up the whole room. I don't need you, God forbid, to think about cleaning up the whole house. Pal, just put the Legos in the bin. That's all I need you to do. And then when you're done with that, I'll show you the next thing. I believe our God works with us in this way. And so we all have Legos to put in the bin. Sometimes it's a really easy step of obedience that God is calling us towards. I had a conversation this last week with a good buddy of mine who happens to be a little bit younger than me. And so I've got about 20 years on him, and which is really weird to say because he's a grown man. But we were talking and he was telling me how much better his day goes if God does him the favor of waking him up 30 minutes early and he has time to read his Bible and to pray. And you've heard me say, I hope, if you've been here for any length of time, that the single most important habit anyone can develop in their whole life is to wake up every day and spend time in God's word and spend time in his presence through prayer. I think it's the absolute most important habit that anyone can develop. And so he's talking to me about developing this habit. And he says, it's hard though, because to do that, I have to wake up at like 5:30. And those of us who are of the age where your body wakes you up because it has certain needs at 3:45 are like, dude, 5:30 sounds great. You know, that's sleeping in. But for him, it's waking up very early. And so he says, but to do that, I have to wake up at 5:30. But if I don't wake up at 5:30 and I just wake up at 6, I basically just shoot out of bed like a cannon into my day. I have to get ready. I have to get stuff. I have to get in the car and I have to get to work on time. So his day basically just starts on the run. And he's like, if I just wake up 30 minutes earlier and have that time to spend with God, my day goes so much better and I'm at so much more peace and I'm so much more kind and yada, yada, yada. And what he's talking about is the value of a quiet time, of time set aside to get connected with God. But to do this, he says, I have to go to bed at like 9:30. He goes, I have to go to bed so early, I don't like it. I said, what time do you have to go to bed? And he said, 9:30. And I was like, excuse me? Everybody would love to go to bed at 9:30. For some of you, that's staying up late. But when you're this age, that's going to bed early and that's untenable for him. And so the conversation simply becomes, dude, if it's important to you, if it's a step of obedience to spend time with God every day, you're going to have to give up 30 minutes somewhere. You're going to have to give up 30 minutes of me time at night, and you're going to have to give up 30 minutes of sleep time in the morning. You're going to have to do this. And for many of you, you may already be thinking, oh, shoot, this is my step of obedience today. This is something I need to do. This is a battle that we all fight. It's not age specific. We all know and understand this is a congregation of family this morning. There's not many people don't typically go, you know, when I'm going to visit churches for the first time, a holiday weekend. So this is pretty much grace people. And we've talked about this before, our need to spend time with God every day. And many of you still do that math. If I know that's something I need to do, but to do it, I have to give up this and I don't know and yada, yada, yada. It's a step of obedience that's laid out in front of you. It's some Legos that you can put in a bin. And to be honest with you, it's a pretty easy one. There are steps of obedience that God beckons us to that are a lot more challenging. These are the kinds of steps of obedience that I want us to think about today, about what's going to finally motivate us to take that step of obedience. Those of us that have what I've heard referred to in some circles as a struggle with a besetting sin, something that's just been in your back pocket for years, something that you've carried with you, a temptation that you give into with such regularity that you're not sure that it will ever not exist in your life. Maybe the best you can hope for is to simply make it manageable. Maybe that's manifested itself as an addiction or something bordering on that. Maybe there's an attitude that you carry that you can't get rid of. Maybe, just maybe, that there's some subtle racism that we hold on to that we haven't yet been convicted enough to let go of because we're convinced that some of it is justified. Maybe there's an attitude towards people that don't have what we have. Maybe there's a condemning spirit towards people that don't have the kinds of jobs that we have. Maybe we allow ourselves to see society as tiered and we've never let go of that. Maybe we walk around with a saturating arrogance. Maybe we attempt to control everything around us because we're so scared that things won't work out. And it's only going to work out if we control it. And we've never learned how to trust God with the details and the things that matter in life. Maybe we're greedy. Maybe we're selfish. Maybe we're angry. Maybe we're anxious. Maybe we're any number of things that we have carried with us for almost our entire lives, as far back as memory goes. And every time we're in a sermon or in a situation or in a conversation where we're confronted with this sin, that one sin, that big thing, or that group of things, that's not so easy to take a step of obedience in as it is to simply wake up 30 minutes early. Goodness, don't we wish that God would make all obedience that easy as to simply set our alarm clock. There's some obedience that's so much more difficult than that, that's going to require a hard conversation, a tearful apology, a damning admission, an appointment with a therapist or a professional that we've been avoiding, an exposure that will make us deeply uncomfortable and feel shame. What motivates us towards those kinds of steps of obedience? What motivates us to pick up those Legos and put them back in the bin? As I thought about this, I thought about the old adage or story about guiding a donkey with a carrot and a stick, that the rider will dangle a carrot out in front of the donkey to motivate it to walk in the way that the rider wants it to go, because it's going to get this sweet, delicious, crunchy carrot as a reward for its diligence. And if the donkey refuses to pursue the sweet treat of the carrot, then the rider also has a stick in hand to hit the donkey in its stubbornness and refusal to obey. And it's a combination of the carrot and the stick that motivates the donkey to take its step of obedience to the rider. Within that paradigm, I think when we think about how does God motivate us towards obedience, I would argue that we think about it in three stages. We probably only think about it in two stages. I want to introduce a third one this morning. The first stage of how does God motivate us towards obedience is God motivates with sticks. God motivates with punishment. This would look like John, clean your room. Right now, buddy, I want you to take those Legos and I want you to put them in this bin, and I'm going to come back in 30 minutes and I'm going to check on you. And if the Legos are not in the bin, then I'm going to pop you. Punishment, stick. To us, I'll pick on Bill Gentile. Bill, because I know you and I like you and you have children and you also have quiet times, so this doesn't apply to you. Bill, I want you to have quiet times. If you do not have quiet times, you will be a failure of a parent and all your kids will be miserable and also be failures and you'll be the worst. Stick. You better read your Bible. If you don't, your kids will not know Jesus and you will never be the parent that you're supposed to be. You had better do this or this will not go your way. I can remember, I went to a private Christian high school, and that's the only reason I got to play soccer. But I would play soccer, and I remember thinking, and I knew better, I would never articulate this, I never admitted it out loud to anyone because I knew the language around it to make this not true, but as honest as I can be, when we had a big game coming up, I mind my P's and Q's that week. Because somewhere in me, I genuinely believed that if I sinned in a way that I wasn't supposed to sin, if I didn't love in the way that I was supposed to love, that I was going to play poorly in the game on Friday. I genuinely somewhere in me believed that. And that sounds crazy, except all of you have thought things like that too. I need to behave. I need to be good. I need to have quiet times. I need to go to Bible study. I need to reengage with church. God's putting this in front of me. I need to learn to put the Legos in the bin the right way, or I might not make the sale, or God might punish me. He may cause me to get in a fight. He may take this opportunity away from me. We may not get that house. We may not get to go to that thing. He might cause the Canes to lose the Stanley Cup if I don't have my quiet time on Thursday. So I've got to do it. We all think ludicrous things like that, because the first way we're taught that God motivates us to behave, to obedience, is with the stick. If you don't do this thing, I will punish you. And all this does is reduce God to a divine hall monitor that has no love for us, no interest in us, no desire for us to live a good life that we can see. He's just watching us to make sure we don't break the rules. This is obviously an insufficient reason to obey God and to follow him, and does not incline us towards him. And so at some point or another, we evolve to stage two. Stage two, God motivates with sticks and carrots. We start to figure this out. John, if you clean up the room, when you're done, when the Legos are in the bin, I will let you have a popsicle. You get a treat. That's the carrot. If, however, it is not clean, I will pop you and you will cry. That's the stick. That's the punishment. Your choice, John. Which do you want? You want ice cream? You want to get in trouble? To you, if you have a quiet time, Bill, not only will you, if you have a quiet time, your day will go good and things will be wonderful and you will feel more at peace and more in touch with your creator God. And as an ancillary benefit, your kids will have a better chance of also being godly children and you'll be a good dad. So have the quiet time. Here's your treat. If you don't do that, you will be a failure and I will take opportunities away from you because you're not walking in the obedience that I want to. We still suspect there's a stick that exists somewhere. But we evolve past there just being sticks. We know that God is good. We've heard verses like John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And we believe that God wants the best life possible for us. We believe that he wants us in his presence, there is fullness of joy. We hear things like that. We know that there are good things out there as a result of obedience. And so maybe God motivates with treats. Little snacks that we get. We get screen time if we obey God. For every moment we spend in the Bible, we can spend it watching trash TV and it evens out. But we also still suspect that he motivates with sticks. One of the greatest privileges of my life was to be one of the few that got to sit with my father-in-law, John, in the waning months of his life, as we watched cancer slowly deliver him to God. And John, I've said before, may be the most Christ-like person I've ever known. I'm not sure I've ever met anybody who is more like Christ in character, in the way that he treated other people and loved other people. It was really, really amazing. And here's this man that's worked his whole life to put the pieces in the bin the right way. John picked up his Legos, man. He wasn't making any zoos. But I remember in those waning weeks, that one time you weren't able to talk much. But his life at that point was a special kind of torture, because to eat was to choose to undergo a very acute pain that could last for hours. To not eat was to starve to death. And every day he faced this choice. It's an awful torture. And I remember him muttering to me one time that he thought maybe God was punishing him. He didn't use these words, but for not putting the Legos in the bin the right way. And it made me so sad and confused that here's this man who's lived his life obeying God, very high sense of duty. But somehow at the end of it, because of how we understand God to motivate us towards obedience and towards good works, He still wonders in the back of his mind, is this cancer the stick? Is this what I get for all the times I didn't put the pieces back in the bin the exact right way? Like somehow he deserved it. And that way of thinking, honestly, is where most of us end up landing for our entire lives. That what motivates us towards obedience is some sort of existence of a carrot and a stick, of a treat and a punishment. But I think that there's a better way. I think that there's a stage three in our understanding of how God motivates us. And it hit me last week as Aaron was preaching. Last week, Aaron Winston was preaching on 1 Samuel, because we are in a series about the life of David, which you can tell in no way through my sermon so far this morning. And in 1 Samuel chapters 24, 25, and 26, there's a particular episode in David's life on which Aaron focused. And this thing happened to me last week as I was sitting in the back being a participant. Where I've had many times when people will come up to me after sermons and they'll say something to the effect of, you know, I really enjoyed that, and it's so good how God shows us this in this way, or I really enjoyed that. It made me think about this thing going on in my life and how God's been really speaking through it, or whatever it is. And it'll be some combination of, I appreciate what you said, it taught me this. And I will hear that and think to myself, I did not say that, and I was not trying to teach you this. But I am so glad that God used whatever it was I said to cause you to go down that road and bring him closer to him. That's the whole idea. So wonderful. I didn't preach about that, but it's fine with me that you think I did, because God's going to use that. I had that moment last week where Aaron is preaching. And she's not here. She's on sabbatical. She's not going to come back and watch this sermon so I can say this. But don't tell her. She's preaching. And once she said this one thing, the rest of the sermon was like Charlie Brown noises, because I was just so enamored with this thing and just sat there reflecting on it, because I thought it was so great. And then I started listening again, hoping she wouldn't say the thing so that I could say the thing, because I really liked it. And here's the thing I noticed in the passages that she shared. Very quick synopsis, not as good as Aaron's last week. David is on the run from Saul. He's got his smallish army with him, and they're kind of moving and shaking through the wilderness, just avoiding Saul, who's pursuing him, trying to kill him. And there's this guy named Nabal, and he's got his own troops, and there's some festival or dinner going on. And David sends word to Nabal, and he says, hey, would you please host me and my men for that dinner tomorrow night? And Nabal says, who's David? I've never heard of him. Which Nabal had heard of him. He was just being a jerk. Who's David? I never heard of him. No. And David gets word of this, and he says, men, gather your swords. We're going to go kill Nabal and all of his men, which seems like a proportional response for not getting invited to dinner. I don't understand the Old Testament sometimes. Like, you read that, and you're like, oh, well, David was a man after God's own heart, so go murder if that's what he wants you to do. But anyways, that's what he did. I'm not going to try to make sense of that for you this morning. You can just sit and not understanding it either. So he's going to Nabal to kill Nabal and all of his guys. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears this and is like, this is terrible. This can't happen. And goes out to meet David and plead with him not to do this. And this is the tact that she takes, and this is what I think is so very beautiful. In verse 29 of 25, we pick it up. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, that's Saul, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. Now here's what's happening there. And this is what I think is beautiful. Abigail goes to David, and she's trying to get him to not murder Nabal and his men, her husband, which seems like a pretty fair step of obedience. If any of you are considering murder this morning, I would encourage your first step of obedience to be to not murder. So that's what Abigail was trying to get David to do, is, hey, back off. So how does she motivate him to do this? She does it the same way that God does. In that passage, here's what's beautiful to me. There are no sticks. She doesn't say, David, you're the Lord's anointed to be the next king. If you go through with this, if you go slay Nabal and his men, God will take the throne from you. Stick. David, if you do this, your kingdom and your reign is going to be fraught with disaster and war because of this bloodshed on your hands. She doesn't say that. There's no stick. David, if you do this, God's going to take the throne from your line and give it to someone else, just as he's done to Saul, if you don't obey him better in this moment right here. That's not what she says. There's no stick in this passage. There's no threat. There's no punishment. There's no, if you don't, this will. She just says this, David, you're the Lord's anointed. And even though Saul is pursuing you, your life is bundled up with those that God will protect. He will never get to you, and he will sling your enemies away from you like a stone from a sling. And you will become king one day, David. And when you do, do you want what you are about to do to be on your conscience? Do you want to remember the time you committed this needless bloodshed? Here's what she asks. David, God has created you and purposed you to be the second king of Israel, to sit on the throne that one day will host the Messiah. As you ready yourself to be that king, is this the kind of king you want to be, David? Is what you are about to do in harmony with who you want to be? That's all she says. She doesn't threaten him. She doesn't convince them. She just says, David, before you do this, stop and think. Is this the king that God made you to be for us? As God beckons us towards obedience, when we're tempted towards disobedience, to do the same thing, to adopt the same attitude, to engage in the same behavior, to respond in the same ways, to choose selfishness over selflessness, to choose greed over generosity, to choose addiction over freedom. When we stand in that place, I believe God, through Abigail, asks us that same question. Is that the kind of person that you want to be? Is that who God created you to be? You stand at a crossroads, Grace. You have steps of obedience to take today. Many of you, I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon you what your big obedience is. I don't think everyone's going to have this crushing thing that's weighing on their soul, but I know some of you do. And I hope it's a big flashing light in your head right now of God trying to get your attention to finally obey in this one area of your life. And as that light flashes, and as you face a choice of whether or not to engage in that again, God beckons us with this simple question. Is that the kind of person that I created you to be? I believe when it comes to God's motivation for us to obey, that is this stage three motivation. All carrots, no sticks. All good, no threats of punishment. Because here's what I believe. Let me actually do it this way. Here's where I learned this in my own life. About 6 weeks ago, I found myself on a friend's dock overlooking the lake. I had been hearing in stereo for a couple of weeks that I needed to spend some extended time in silent prayer, with adopting the posture of Samuel in the early parts of the book when he's in the temple with Eli. And God wants to speak to Samuel, and Samuel adopts the posture of, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So I sat on the dock and with that posture, "God, I'm just listening." And as I was listening to God, he made evident to me that my great sin is far greater than I realize. That my great sin is a sin of arrogance. And I had thought that I had contained it. I know that I have an ego. And I thought that because I was aware of it, I was keeping it in its place, bridling it appropriately. And that my arrogance was under control. And on that dock, I realized, I felt God saying, "No, son, your arrogance is a cancer inside your life, eating it from the inside out, the tendrils of which are affecting everything in your whole world. Your arrogance is affecting your marriage. It's affecting the way that you dad. It's affecting the way that you friend. It's affecting the way that you lead. It's affecting the way that you pastor. It's affecting the way that you show love to people that you come into contact and out of contact with. It is destroying everything in your life from the inside out. And I need you to pick up those pieces and put them back in the bin, buddy. That's hard obedience. But then I was reminded of one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 2:10. "You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, before time that you might walk in them." And God reminded me, "Hey, pal, I made you for something. I gave you gifts for a reason, to use them to bring people closer to me." And he began to help me see this person that I could become. Not somebody that I would be proud of. Because frankly, the last thing Nate needs right now is to be proud of himself. We've spent enough time doing that. Let's chill out. And not even to be a person that I respect, because that's what got me in this mess in the first place. But to be a person with whom I am at peace. He gave me a vision, a hope, that I could be a person that when I put my head on the pillow at night, I'm at peace with who I was that day, with how I loved that day, with how I pursued him that day, with how I served others that day. And he beckoned me with the carrot. "Nate, who is it that you want to be? Do you want to be who I created you to be? Or do you want to be this person you're ashamed of? Here's what I believe about you. There is a perfect version of you in your future. You will not meet that version of you until you are in heaven and you are fully redeemed and you love perfectly and you speak with peace and you're gentle and you're kind and you're meek. And one of the greatest hopes of heaven is those people that you've celebrated and loved who were flawed, who have gone there. When you get there too, you'll meet the perfect version of them. But I also believe that because of Romans 7, because of Romans 6 and 7, when it says that we were buried with Christ in death and raised to walk in newness of life, and we are no longer slaves to sin, we no longer have to walk as the people that ruin our lives. We no longer have to be the people that we're ashamed of. We no longer have to be the people where sin wins every time. We no longer have to be the people who simply make zoos when we should be putting up the pieces. We don't have to be that person anymore. We can be the person that we've always wanted to be. You can become the person that God created you to be. You can walk the path that God created you to walk. You can love the way that God created you to love. Do you see? But the path there is through obedience. You do not have to put your head on the pillow tonight ashamed of the same things. You do not have to go to bed disappointed in what you did or did not do. God lays before us and beckons us to obedience, not under threat of punishment with the stick, but with the hope of who we can be and how we can love. He's not here to take things away from you if you don't obey him. He's here to walk with you as you become the person that he created you to be. The best possible version of yourself. You can be that. And that's not some stupid self-help, just be all that you were created to be. No, that's you can literally be the best person of yourself. The person that you've always wanted to be, the person that you won't even say out loud because everybody around you would think you were ridiculous if you were to give words to that desire. You can be that husband. You can be that mother. You can be that follower. You can be that friend. And God doesn't beckon you with humiliation. He beckons you with hope. God does not set out to humiliate you through your disobedience and so motivate you to avoid that and grow into who he's designed you to be. God motivates us with the hope of who we can be as we simply walk in obedience to him, as we simply abide in Christ and let him take care of everything else. I don't know what sins beset you. I don't know what brings you shame. I don't know what makes you disappointed in yourself. But I do know that none of those things have to be true. And that God beckons us towards that better, sweeter, softer, humble place by simply placing in front of us our next step of obedience. So as you leave today, what Legos do you need to go clean up? Not because if you don't, God's going to get you, but because if you do, you'll find the very presence of God there and be filled with the fullness of his joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are, for how you love us, for how you lead us, for how you guide us, for the ways that you get our attention and for the ways that you lead us. Father, I pray that through my words this morning, that those who can hear would feel just a fraction of what I felt as you brought me that peace and that hope. would you give us each a hope, not to be better, but to be what you see, to be who you made, to be your son or daughter in whom you delight. And God, give us the willingness to pick up whatever pieces need to be picked up on our way to knowing you better, to loving you more, and to loving those around us with grace. Let us be the people, let us be the church that you created us to be, Father.